If you have your Bible this morning, open it to Romans chapter 15. We're coming to the conclusion of this monumental treatise on the gospel, and not just what the gospel is, what the gospel does. I want you to be thinking about that this morning. The gospel is more than something to be believed in. It's more than a series of facts. It's more than just the guidelines by which if you agree to these things, if you acquiesce that you get to be saved. It's the transforming power of God. It's how God saves us, and it's what God saves us to do, to become, and how to live. And the gospel is something that we have to keep reminding ourselves of again and again and again, because it tells us what our purpose in life is, and tells us what the church is supposed to be about. It tells us where the church is headed. It tells us what the church ought to be doing. It reminds us of what's most important. And when the church loses sight of what's most important, then it naturally digresses to things that are not as important. If we don't do what matters, we're going to do things that don't matter. And things that aren't worth doing well. Let that sink in for a moment. That's a phrase we use with our staff sometimes. Things not worth doing aren't worth doing well. It doesn't matter how well you're doing things that don't matter. Well, the scriptures keep reminding us of what does really matter. And if our focus is not there, it probably reveals one of two things about us. If we're not doing what the gospel requires of us, if we're not doing what the gospel creates in us as a church, then one of two things are probably true, and both are very painful to admit. One is that we're not really part of the church. I mean, we may go to one, we may sit through its services or participate in its activities or be listed on its roll, but we're not part of the church, capital C. In other words, we stand before God one day, and he says, "I never knew you." And it's kind of painful to consider that text in Scripture. Although the Bible says there'll be many on that day. It's got to be somebody. I heard a message the other day. Matthew chapter 7 has to mean somebody, right? It's got to be somebody there. Many people who think they belong to the body of Christ, think they belong to the church, but all they did was go to one. All they did was join one, but they weren't one. So it either means that we're not part of the church, or else it means that we've lost our first love. We've lost what it means to be the church. It doesn't mean that we're not saved anymore. It means that we've lost sight of what is this thing called the church and how does it involve me? How did it become something that I just attend or participate in or think I'm a member of, like it's some sort of club or organization, but not the very thing that I am, not my very nature? How did it become culturally defined? When I think of what the church ought to be, I think about what it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago, and I don't think about what it was 2,000 years ago. How did it become culturally defined instead of biblically defined? And if we've got any hope, as I was watching that video, you know, showing the cities, some of the major cities of the world, and the throngs of population. I mean, think about this just for a moment. The video listed 2.8 billion people that don't have access to the gospel. What does that mean for us? I mean, if we're going to have any hope at doing anything about that, if we're going to have any hope at pushing back that level of lostness and darkness, starting in our own city, in our own neighborhoods, and all the way to the ends of the earth, then we got to be the kind of church that Scripture says. We can't just go to one. We can't just be defined by our culture or by our preferences or by what church has always been. We've got to get back to the Scriptures and say, God, what does the gospel demand of me? What does it make of me? How do I participate in this? How do I do what matters? How do I live life together as a body of Christ? How do we do this thing? Not just go to this thing, but how do we do this thing as church? And so that's our theme today from Romans chapter 15. So pray with me. Father, if you do not speak to us, then we will not hear a thing worth hearing today. Father, if your spirit doesn't change our hearts, we will not be changed. Father, if you are not our teacher through your word and through the very spirit that you give us, that you make present to us, then we do not learn. You are not honored. Nothing changes, Father. So, Father, I pray that these next few minutes that we have together, in the midst of all the hours that we spend doing so many other things, some of those hours wasted, some of those hours used poorly, some of those hours used sinfully, Father, make this hour, make this time, this moment sacred. And speak through me. Speak through these texts. Speak by your spirit and speak to our hearts. Father, I know there's some things that every one of us needs to hear. And there are some things that a few of us need to hear. And Father, I pray that because you're supernaturally good and altogether loving, incredibly powerful beyond our understanding, and because you know us and you love us, speak to us that way. Both so that all may hear and that so some may hear exactly what you're saying to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Because this passage is not as cryptic as some of the others we've looked at. Really not hard to understand. It may be hard to do sometimes, but the clear meaning of the text is not lost on us, I think, just from the simple reading of it. Paul is laying out now some final applications. In fact, I was telling someone the other day, when we get to Romans chapter 16, I'll probably be preaching a message on one of the least preached chapters in the Bible, because it's sort of like the genealogical charts in Genesis or the beginning of Matthew. People get to Romans chapter 16, they just fly right over it. It's just Paul greeting people and its names, and they, okay, I've done all that. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing with 15. These are just concluding remarks, what we might call a doxology, right? Paul's just sort of wrapping things up. But I think about the conclusion of a book or a letter or an essay or a research project, and I think, how do I summarize this in a way that captures it all? And I think that's what Paul's doing here. How do I take all these big things that we've learned, all these huge concepts, and put them together and say, okay, do you see what this means? Do you see how we live with this? Do you see what this does for us? Because if not, if 15 is not rightly applied, then everything that's been learned up to this point really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think about sin in this world or Jesus as Savior of this world. If 15 is not lived out, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter about what you think about salvation or God making you part of the body of Christ. If you don't do what chapter 15 says, because it doesn't really matter. Because when all is said and done, we all do what we believe. Faith is shown up in action. That's what James said, right? You tell me what you believe. You tell me about your faith. I'll show you mine. I'll show you what I believe. You tell me what you believe about things. I'm showing you all the time what I believe about things. And that's what Romans chapter 15 is about. So he says, first of all, we've got an obligation here that's clear. Now, Paul makes it clear that there are in the church, as we talked about last week and the week before, there are those who he put in the strong category and those he put in the weak. These are not judgment statements. They're just descriptive statements. Some are brand new to the faith. Some came from pagan backgrounds and are still trying to work out what it means to be free in Christ. Others came from Judaism and the restraints of that Old Testament law, thinking that still they had to add their part to their salvation. They had to do their part, that the fullness of Christ was not enough for them. And so Paul says, no, they're weak. They're still figuring this out. He said, but those of us who've been Christians for a while, and let me give a caveat there, okay? It doesn't just take time to become a good and godly follower of Jesus. It takes training. So it's not just about time. Over time, you can simply make your bad habits worse. You can simply get more and more fixed and formed in ways that are not godly. No, time doesn't really do anything if we're not training ourselves to be godly. So those of us who are trained to be godly, those of us who are committed to following Christ, so those who are strong, he said, we've got some obligations here. But the obligation he points out really points to a bigger picture. And it's the obligation of every Christian to every other Christian. I want you to think about this for a minute, because I'm going to make a broad statement. I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit brings some specific application to you. The broad statement is this: the obligation of every Christian to every other Christian is this, to live selflessly. To live selflessly for the sake of others. When you become a follower of Christ, you don't simply have the guarantee of everlasting life, though that certainly would be among the primary benefits. But you also have the benefit of being part of a family, a body of other believers. You were saved into something. You were baptized into Christ, into his body, into his family. You're now part of an army advancing the borders of the kingdom of God together with other believers. And to do that, you got to live selflessly for their sake. I mean, listen to what he said again. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not so that we get some benefit out of it. Not for any ulterior motive. I do this simply because he says this is what I'm supposed to do as a follower of Christ. As we'll see in verse 3, because this is what Christ did for me. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. And by the way, that's a different sort of concept than just being a people pleaser. Because we know that the Bible teaches something contrary to that. We're to be pleasers of God, not men. But that's not what he's saying here. It's not a contradictory statement. He's saying we do what is good for the sake of others for this reason. Because we're trying to build them up. We're trying to build each other up. Circle that phrase, to build him up. So it's the putting aside of personal preferences. It's subjecting my opinions to the greater good and to the teachings of Scripture and the needs of the body. And it's asking myself this question. I want you to think through this. I want you to pray through this and ask yourself this. Are my actions in this body of believers, are they building people up towards Christ's likeness, or are they tearing people down? Because Paul made it clear at the conclusion of this grandest of letters to the churches, here's our obligation to build each other up as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have this obligation before God. Am I building it up or am I tearing it down? Because there's no neutrality here if I'm part of it. As you think about that primary question, there's some sub-questions that I think help us answer that. Am I fully participating in the life of the church? You know, that's always a question to ask. And unfortunately, the people answering are the people sitting in these seats, not the people that will be in your life groups that don't come to worship and are not fully participating in the life of the church. Someone said the other day to someone in their life, I don't know where our church is going. Well, where we go at 8 o'clock is into the sanctuary for worship and at 10:30 into the fellowship center for worship. And if you're not going there, then you won't know where we're going. And you can tell your folks that. Here's where we're going. We're going through the Word, and we're trying to see what God says to us, and we're trying to do it, encourage each other to do it in smaller groups. We're trying to get together person to person and build each other up in the faith. We're trying to find relationships where we can encourage each other and pray together and challenge each other and hold each other accountable and help each other grow. That's where we're going, and that's what the Scripture says. Am I fully participating? Am I discipling anyone? Am I being discipled by anyone? Am I serving with the gifts God has given me for the benefit of anyone and for the glory of God? That's the challenge. That's the obligation to live selflessly for the sake of others. But a culturally defined church that's not biblically defined doesn't see obligation that way. A culturally defined church sees the obligations in reverse. It sees the church with an obligation to them to meet their needs, to satisfy their wants, to please them, to give them what they prefer. See, that's a culturally defined church. Well, it's always been this way. Well, this is what we do. Well, this is how it used to be. And instead of looking back to the first century, we look back to the first church that we liked, to the first church that we enjoyed, the first church that we joined. I challenge you to look not to culture to define your church, but to Scripture. It says we've got an example here. Look at verse 3. We've got an example. He says, For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He quotes the Psalms, which is also speaking, of course, prophetically about Jesus. It's about the weight of sin falling on Jesus, and Jesus knew full well that's what would happen if he came to this earth. He knew it. He knew what would happen. He knew he'd have the hatred and enmity of the world because of preaching the truth about sin and repentance. He knew he would bear the weight and the suffering for sin and separation from the Father that way. He knew it. But he did it. So here's the interesting points. Let me try to make this clear, okay? Paul could have done this, and he would have been right in doing so. At least he would have been accurate. He could have said, you know, when a group of people get together and they live selflessly instead of selfishly, man, they get along so much better. Things flow so much easier. You know, the relationships are better. The effectiveness of that organization is multiplied and enhanced. It'll be so much better for everybody, and I promise you, and he could have said this, and he would have been correct. I promise you we'll have better success in this world if we'll just do this. But that's not the example that he used. It wasn't pragmatism that primarily motivated Paul or the Scriptures or the early church. He appealed all the way to the top. He said, how did Jesus do this? It kind of begs the point that you and I might ask this question. What kind of church member would Jesus be if he were a member here? How would he lead a life group? How would he handle conflict or disagreement? How would he make his opinions known? How would he handle complaints that he wants to give or complaints that he hears? What would Jesus do in that situation? Because that's the model, that's the example. It's seeing Jesus as our example and giving up our rights. What's he referencing? I think he's referencing Philippians chapter 2. I mean, Paul wrote those words too under the inspiration of the Spirit. He said this. He said, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind. Think like this. This is the way you ought to think about things. When stuff's running through your head and you're not sure what to say, think like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Doesn't mean he didn't understand it. It means he let go of it. He emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You would not be saved had Jesus not humbled himself. Had he not let go of it? Had he not let go of glory and chosen submission? Had he not let go of heaven and chose the hellishness that he endured on this earth, you would not be saved. He said, that's your motivation. Consider Christ. He's our example. So when you're dealing with those issues in the church that naturally stir up conflict or whatever they may be, well, consider Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus said, I'll give that up. He gave up the right of heaven for the sake of us. And it's not just our own notions about Jesus. You know, it's not just our own figures. What would Jesus do? I mean, I've always kind of cringed at that phrase a little bit, although it's biblically accurate, because it lends itself to so much personal and subjective interpretation. We just say, well, this is what I think Jesus would do. Here's the beauty that segues to the next point. We don't have to wonder because we've got Scripture as a definitive guide. So we're not left to say to our own device, well, this is what I think. Here's how Jesus would handle it. Let's look at what the Scriptures say. We've got a guide. That's what verse 4 says. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Our guide is this. We're to be guided by the Word of God. And by the way, let me say this. The Word of God that you or I as a true disciple, one who genuinely is following Christ, is endeavoring to learn and understand and memorize and apply, because that's the biblical definition of what a true disciple is. You say, where do you get that? Well, Jesus said that. Jesus said that in John 8:31. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And it's a definitive statement, so that means that the opposite also is true. If you're not abiding in my word, you're not really my disciple. What's a disciple? In its rawest form, not the textbook definition, not even the beautifully crafted over a year and a half time definition that we have on posters all over life group walls, but in its barest form, it's a disciple. A disciple is a follower. And so when Jesus met those first men who would become disciples, what did he say to them? He said, come and follow me. You come and follow me. You come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That's the deal. I'll show you. You come and follow me, I'll change your life, I'll change your perspective, I'll change your values, I'll change your priorities. You become fishers of men, but you follow me. That's the disciples. Let's follow after Jesus. Jesus said, you're not following me if you're not abiding in my word. So this word becomes our guide. Now it's interesting here. Let me do just the quickest, because I think it's good in the text, and I think it's helpful for us, just the quickest sort of sidebar, if you will, about Scripture for a moment, because he says something powerful about it. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Let me give you just a few thoughts in your notes. If you want to write these down, these would be helpful to you, I think. As you've heard me say before, or something very similar before, we need to remember, as those who are disciples who are trying to abide in the Word, which means I'm trying to read this and understand it. I'm trying to figure it out so I can do it. And I'm trying to memorize it so it's always in my head and my heart, right there at my disposal. Remember this, that the Scriptures are best understood in their original context. Now, the simplest way I can explain that, if that's not clear, is this. When you read the Scripture, if the way you interpret it whatever you say it means would not have made any sense to someone in the first century who is reading it for the first time or hearing it for the first time, then you've got the meaning or interpretation wrong. Does that make sense? If those Romans sitting there listening to this letter being read, or as this letter was circulated to the churches, if they were to hear your interpretation of it and wouldn't make any sense to them, has no bearing on life, then you've got the interpretation wrong. We've got to consider context. To whom was it being written, and the situation was being written, the time and place? And so that does require a little bit of study. We're going to think about this just a little bit. But the Scripture is not just historic, right? The Scriptures are also amazingly contemporary. They speak to every person in every generation. Every person in every generation, because that's what he says. Whatever was written in those former days, it was written for them, it was written to them, but it's also written for us. Not written to us, because we're not Romans in the first century, we're not citizens of Ephesus, we're not residents of Galatia or whatever, but it was written for us. It was written for us, for our instruction, to teach us, to guide us, to show us. It's kind of interesting, having quoted only half of a verse from one psalm, Paul is showing that everything in the past has bearing on us today. And that brings me to point number three there. All of Scripture, the Scriptures are valuable in every phase of life. In every phase of life. We already know, Paul wrote to Timothy, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Scriptures are able to show us how to be saved and able to be used as a tool that we might show someone else how to be saved, all the way through sanctification, how they might grow in Christ, all the way to the assurance of future glorification. It's good from beginning to end. Every phase of life is valuable. The Scriptures are also focused. We need to understand as we think about what they mean. All of Scripture from beginning to end is ultimately focused in one way or another on the saving work of Christ, the life work of Jesus. They're either preparing us for what Jesus did, pointing us to what Jesus did, foreshadowing what Jesus did, prophesying about what Jesus will do, telling us what Jesus did, telling us the application of it to our own lives, or talking about the future of Jesus' return. All of it is ultimately centered in Christ. And we need to remember this, the Scriptures are eminently practical in their application, not just theoretical. Where are you going to get the encouragement that you need to live the sort of way you're supposed to live? Where are you going to get that? I mean, you might get it from a book, you might get it from a message, you might get it from a small group you participate in, but ultimately, where are you going to get it? Scripture says you get it from Scripture. Here's where you get it. How do you endure? How do you endure when you want to quit? How do you endure when the pressures of this world and the temptations of this world, the stuff of this world pulls you away that you want to give up on following Christ? Where do you get the endurance? You get it from the Scriptures. It's eminently practical. In this case, it's what God is giving so that you will encourage and be encouraged and endure. So here's what we have so far. We've got an obligation. We've got an example. We've got a guide. What is still lacking? Because here's the thing, and it's sort of always been my theory at approaching Scripture. Everything that Scripture commands us not to do, I find falls into the category of things that, apart from Christ, I probably would be doing. And everything contrary to that, everything that Scripture tells me I should be doing, are probably things that in my own nature, apart from Christ changing that nature, I probably wouldn't want to be doing. And so even this, if this was up to me and if this was accomplishable by me, well, we'd probably be doing it already. But he says you need the power to do this. There's a power that's necessary here. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. Now, I'm going to try to make a point here that's so important, I think, to this text. Let me read the text again. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an incredible prayer for any church. How is any church, any group of people, different ages, different backgrounds, different times and places they've come to Christ, different experiences before coming to Christ, different life after. How is any group of people like that ever going to live like this, in harmony with one another, striking notes that are not the same notes, but notes that beautifully play well together, that have a common purpose, so that so when the world hears us, they're hearing one thing. They're hearing one message, one voice. They're not hearing conflicting messages. They're not hearing conflicting ideas. They're not hearing conflicts. How does that happen? It happens when God grants it. Now, that may at first sound like a cop-out. Say, okay, well, if God doesn't grant it, then we don't have it. No, no. What this passage is teaching us is this. The evidence of God at work among us is harmony and unity. The evidence of the power of God among His people, active among His people, where God is actively at work among His people, what He's granting there is harmony and unity. So when harmony is absent or sporadic, what is that evidence of? Why is it absent? Because God's not granting it. Why is God not granting it? Well, is it because there are people in the church that aren't in the church, capital C? God doesn't grant His gifts to those who are not His children. There's not harmony because light and darkness do not create a harmonious symphony. They don't mix well together. Or there's not harmony because something has happened that causes us no longer to pursue it or desire it, and God is not working there. So what's harmony do? What's this effect? Well, there are two things according to this passage. He says, may God grant you this to live in harmony so that, look at verse 6, so that, here's the point, so that with one voice, that's talking about a unity of purpose, so that with one voice, man, the power of a group of people, power of a church that speaks with one voice. The love of God, the joy of their salvation, clarity of purpose. But what about a church whose voices, when they go out in the community, complain about their own church? Talk negatively in public, post things on social media. Where's the power in that? Where's the harmony? There's the power of one voice, he said. Listen, don't you see? Don't you see what we're all about? Man, we're a very small minority group in the middle of a world of lostness and darkness with the message of the gospel, with the power to change it all. One voice. What else does harmony do? What else is this effect? That together with one voice you may do something. That you may glorify God. That all of a sudden, God is magnified. Now all of a sudden, those who don't see Him, see Him more clearly. Where God seemingly before was absent, now is present. And God is glorified. God, it's about God. When a church has harmony and speaks with one voice, God gets very big to the people that that church has impact with, contact with. God gets very big in that community because His church speaks with one voice. Why is God glorified in that? Because only God grants this. This is not natural to us. So I think the dividing line is really this. When we talk about the power in verses 5 and 6, the dividing line is this. Does the church that you're a part of reflect the way that people naturally live with or without Christ? Or does it reflect the way that people only live under the power of Christ? Now think about that for a minute. Does the way that we function and work and communicate and deal with issues and situations, does it reflect the way that people with or without Christ naturally live? In other words, this is the way conflict might be settled at the hospital or at the office where you work or the civic organization you're part of or the bowling team that you're on. Or do our relationships and our conversations reflect the work of Christ creating harmony and unity and the glory of God? Think about that for a minute. Because this is our aim, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The idea of welcome goes far beyond the welcome mat. It goes far beyond the greeting time. It goes far beyond, let's stand and welcome one another. It talks about how we actually treat each other, how we open up our hearts and our lives, our acceptance and love for one another, how we treat each other. Because didn't Jesus say this? By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So you do this. Why? For the glory of God. Look at verse 8, and I want to shift to one final point in the big picture. Why does all this matter? Again, the point could simply be you'll be happier, and you would be, if you lived like Christ. The church would be more pleasing to everybody, and it would be if everybody lived like Christ. The church would be more inviting and welcoming and warmer to those who are outside of it if we lived like Christ. And all those things would be true, but all those things are part and parcel of something even bigger. Look at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Why did Jesus do anything that he did? Let's get to the big picture here. Let's get to the point of it all. Why did Jesus do what he did, and what does that mean for me and you? And what reason does that give us to be? The reason Jesus came to serve the pagan, that's what it means by the uncircumcised, the godless, the ones far from him, the rebels against his will, the ones who had no love, no affinity for, no desire for God. I mean, those people farthest from him, why did he come to serve them? And when I say serve them, not just to do good deeds for them, not just to be nice to them, not just to say kind words to them. Why did Jesus come to serve them with himself, with his body, with his death? Why did he do what he did? For this reason, so they might glorify God for his mercy. The reason our church exists. And by the way, not just us, but any other true church, any other biblical church, any other gospel-driven church, is so that we too might speak and show the gospel. That we're saying it, we're teaching it, we're declaring it all the time. This is the gospel. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And if you will turn from your sin and come to him, he will save you too. But not just to say the gospel, but to show the gospel. Because when we come to Christ, look what it's done for us. Look how we're not who we used to be. Look how we don't live like we used to live. Look how he has transformed us. To speak and show the truth of the gospel so that all may praise and worship him. That's the big picture. What's the point of the church and any church? To speak and show the truth of the gospel so that all may worship him. John Piper is famous for saying, evangelism exists or missions exist because worship doesn't. I think he draws it from this passage. Because, see, there's going to come a season where evangelism is over, right? There's no evangelism in glory. There's no evangelism after the end of the age. People are not being saved from the grave. Now, there are some that believe that gross heresy, but it's not biblical in any form. Evangelism ceases at the end of the age. Return of Christ, it's done, it's over. Until that day, this is the point. So that people will praise him and worship him. They don't worship him because they don't know him. And that's our point. See, you can't disconnect the necessity of loving each other like Christ loves and being unified and harmonious from the bigger picture of God's purpose in this world. You can't disconnect those things. Because God has chosen to use the church as a beacon to this world. So if we're not it, then if there's no power of God among us, then this is not happening either because of us. Thankfully, because God is sovereign, it's going to happen. It'll just happen through someone more obedient, someone more faithful, someone who's calling on him. God, show your power among us and changes. So I think that means at least these things. We have to reconsider what a church is, biblically, not culturally. Not what church used to be. It's irrelevant to me, and I think to God, what church used to be. What should church ought to be? What should church ought to be according to the scriptures? Biblical redefining. Always, Father, get us closer and closer to the biblical norm. It also means that some of us in this room have to repent of things we've done to hinder the work of this church. Nothing short of repentance will do. It's not a debate, it's not a discussion, it's repentance. And all of us who are part of the church, capital C, have to recommit ourselves to the purpose that God has called us to. This is it. When we stand before God giving account for what we've done as a church, it'll be for this. Have you spoken and shown the gospel so that those farthest from me might glorify me, might worship me too? Have you done that? Well, no, but then stop. It doesn't matter what you've done. But no, we had these programs, we had these activities. It doesn't matter what you've done because that's what the scripture says. And that's what's going to count. Have you done these things? And I think about the conclusion of this chapter, this section. And in my mind, in my estimation, there's no more masterful theologian in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. Sharpness of thought and word, the construction of the argument, the points, the layout of the case, none sharper than Paul. And Paul could have easily appealed to that. He could have said, now I have laid this out clearly and plainly, and here's a word we would use, systematically. I started at the beginning in chapter 1. I started with the beginning, and I broke this down point by point, and he could have fallen back on that and said, here it is, now what will you do? But it's not how he ended. And I think this is important for us to see. It's not how he ended. He ended instead with a prayer. With a prayer. With a call to prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, what's the answer to all this? What's the answer to this and any other issue? What is the ultimate answer that causes the church to function differently? What is that? That God fills us or refills us with the joy of simply being His, that transcends everything else. Thank you, God, that I am yours. Thank you, God, for saving me. Forgive me for all of the pettiness. Forgive me for all the things I say and do that don't matter. Thank you for what matters. You have saved me. Give me joy and peace in believing, so that me personally, so that what's happening in me personally is the abounding of hope. Because when we lose the sight of what God has done for us in saving us personally, when we lose that sense of our own joy, God, thank you for saving me. When we lose the big picture, when we lose the peace of our own salvation, then we turn our focus to things that don't matter. We turn our focus to the petty and the insignificant. Yeah, the sign's too bright at night. We condemn that. Yeah, it doesn't say what everybody wants it to say on it. Yeah, we can fix that. Yeah, we don't sing the songs everybody likes to sing. So what? We don't sit in the seats everyone wants to sit in, but are these the matters that will determine eternity for you or for me? They're not. You see, when I've lost my joy and when I've lost my own peace in believing, I'm not a peace bringer. I'm a peace stealer. What's the point of this? So that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in us, that God's power may be at work in us, so we may see the fruit of this again and we abound in hope and we say, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for what you're going to do through me and through the church, and come quickly, Lord Jesus, we're ready. And do you get that? You pray. You ask for it. Pray, ask God to show you. You repent of what God convicts. And you recommit yourself to what matters. Listen, if you're not a Christian today, this may seem like a sort of peculiar message, you know. A call to refocus on the church. But listen, let me tell you this, and then we're going to close. You can spend your life doing a lot of things that seem important. You can spend your life doing a lot of things that seem important. Things that you think matter. Things that you think are going to last forever. Accolades, achievements. But in the end, all that's really going to matter, it's what have you done with Jesus? You know, it's when you stand before God Almighty Himself and you realize, wait, this is what life was all about. that the God of the universe was revealing himself to me all the time, and I didn't see it, didn't want to see it. The Creator was showing himself to me, and all I cared about was the stuff he created. In that moment, you realize this was life. Life was preparing me for this so that I might have real life now, forever and forever with him. And when your life is not focused on things that matter, or the thing that matters, it's inevitably going to be focused on things that do not. So I just challenge you today, if you're not a follower of Christ yet, God made you for that purpose. It doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter where you came from, or anything about you prior to this moment. This is what you're made for. You're made for God, to know him and love him and to be his son or be his daughter and to live in harmony with his brothers, with your brothers and sisters here, your everlasting family, and live with him forever in glory. That's what you were made for. And that's what matters. That's what our church is for, to tell you that message. To do what Paul said, to show God's truthfulness, because that's what Jesus did, so that you might glorify him too, so that you might be one of us who say, God, thank you for being so good to me to save me. If that's not you today, I want you to come. But if it is you today, I want you to come too. I want you to come and pray. I want us to pray this doxology. I want us to pray that the God of hope would fill us with joy and peace and believing so that the power of the Holy Spirit would abound in us in hope. I want to pray, as Paul said in the earlier part of this text, in verse 6, verse 5, that the God of encouragement may grant us that together, verse 6, we may have one voice and glorify him. I want us to pray to that end. I'm going to ask you if you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning. Father, there's no hearing without you speaking. There is no change without your power, your intervening. There's no genuine repentance without your conviction. There's no understanding without your inspiration. Father, there is no power in our church without your Holy Spirit. Father, grant us those things which we lack. Give us the mind of Christ so that we think through things like Jesus. Give us the heart of Jesus. Give us the humility, the willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the mission you've called us to. And Father, in very real ways, forgive us for taking our eyes off the thing that matters, for either things that don't matter at all to things that matter far less. Father, forgive us. Give us the ability with the heart of Jesus to see the big picture again. Why are we here? We're here because we've got friends. We've got people in our own household. And we've got people whose names we will never know on the other end of the planet. They don't know your mercy. And they don't know your goodness. And they have no reason for hope. And they need the truth. They need to hear it, and they need to see it. They need to see its impact so that they too may glorify you, that we might celebrate with them in glory, that because of what you've done through us, there are many others standing there by the throne, worshiping you, glorifying you, thanking you. So, Father, for that to happen, change us. Change, restore joy. Father, if there's no joy in our salvation, then what do we have? What happened? Where is it? Why is it absent? If there's no peace in following you, if there's no abounding in hope, give it. Father, give it. Fall on us by your Spirit, Father. We don't want to just be better. We don't want to be good at what we do even as a means to itself. We want to be your people living as you have commanded us and empowered us to live for your glory. And we want to see you work through us. We want to see you work through us. We want to see people saved, that the truth breaks through, that they glorify you because they are now saved. So here are our prayers that we offer up to you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.